Matthew chapter 15. I titled this morning's message, Conditions in Contrast. And what I'm talking about specifically, what I want to talk to you about is the conditions of hearts. And we're going to see the condition of different hearts in the text, primarily two. We're going to see the condition of the hearts of the religious leaders, and then we're going to see the condition of the heart of a person who has genuine faith. Now, when it comes to things in regards to eternal life and spiritual truths, we understand that we have no other source than the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Bible, is our only source of what's right and what's wrong in regards to things of the Lord. And in regards to the heart, you know, Jesus, He knows the matters of the heart like no one else. We're going to learn a little bit about ourselves. We're going to hear some things that are harsh truths about the nature of all of our hearts. Even though there's contrasts, one thing that people share alike is the sinful nature of the heart. So we're going to be confronted with a few things, some of us more than others. It just depends on what the condition of your heart is this morning. And my hope and my desire as a pastor is to present to you the Word of God as accurately taught as I possibly can, and to encourage all of us to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is a time in Jesus' ministry where he's already experienced a lot of popularity, but he's also experienced a lot of rejection, especially primarily from the religious leaders of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees. We'll get introduced to the Sadducees later on in the book. But here it tells us in verse 1, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now you have to stop and think for a minute who these leaders were. These were religious leaders that came all the way from the holy city, from Jerusalem, the center of religious authority. This would have been somewhat of a big deal, I suppose. I guess maybe we can liken it to priests coming from the Vatican City to do an investigation on matters of the Catholic Church. I mean, that would be a big deal. And so here, these Jewish leaders, they come to investigate what's going on. They hear a lot about Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And so they want to see what's going on. That could be very, very intimidating. Now, these religious leaders, they didn't come because they supported Jesus, as we're going to see in the text. They didn't support him in the least bit. But they came to find fault with him and his disciples. And by questioning Jesus about the disciples, why they didn't wash their hands a certain way, they were questioning him. Because the disciples were under Jesus' tutelage. And it was as if they were saying to him, your disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders. Or even better said, they transgress the traditions of the elders. Why? Why are you allowing that? Now, it's important to understand that the religious leaders in Jesus' day, these were religion in form, but they weren't religious in the sense, in the true sense of the word religion. And they had come up, as we'll see in the context, with a lot of traditions that were man-made. Man-made traditions, like this one of washing of hands. And the whole thing wasn't about hygiene. It was about being spiritually clean, so to speak, or spiritually fit. And they had these ideas that if they touched something that was defiled, and then they ate with those hands that were defiled, then they would be spiritually defiled, ceremonially defiled. And so they're going to learn a lesson, and Jesus is going to teach them about what really does defile a person. How is a person defiled? We understand that these were man-made rules, and they're man-made rules, as Jesus is going to tell us, violated the Word of God. In verse 3, Jesus, in answer to their question, he did not answer their question, but this is how he responded. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, so here is a contradiction. Here is, God says one thing, but you say something other. You contradict the Word of God, your traditions, your teachings that have their origin in man. They don't come from the Lord. They don't come from the Scriptures. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now for us, this is very foreign. I would imagine most of us, all of us, perhaps some of us might be familiar with those of us who study the Scriptures, but as far as the experience is concerned of this tradition, most of us, if not all of us, we're really not sure from experience what this tradition of the elders were or how it worked itself out practically. And I was reading, as I was preparing for this, something that Barclay, he said, and I quote, he said, Jesus did not answer the question of the Pharisees directly. What he did was to take an example of the operation of the oral and ceremonial law to show how its observance, so far from being obedient to the law of God, could become actual contradiction of that law. Jesus says that the law of God is of God lays it down that a man shall honor his father and his mother. Then he goes on to say that if a man says it is a gift, it is free from the duty of honoring his father and his mother. If we look at the parallel passage in Mark, we see that the phrase is Corban. And what is the meaning of this obscure passage to us? In point of fact, it can have two meanings, because Corban has two meanings. Number one, Corban can mean that which is dedicated to God. Now, suppose that a man had a father or mother in poverty and in need, and suppose that his poor parent came to him with a request for help. There was a way in which the man could avoid giving any help. He could, as it were, officially dedicate all his money and all his property to God and to the temple. His property would then be Corban, God dedicated. Then he could say to his father or mother, I am very sorry. I can give you nothing. All my belongings are dedicated to God. He could use a ritual practice to evade the basic duty of helping and honoring his father and mother. He could take the scribal regulation to wipe out one of the Ten Commandments. The second meaning is as follows, and I quote, "It may well be that it is the second meaning which is at issue here. To me, it certainly does make more sense." Listen. Corban was used as an oath. A man might say to his father or mother, "Corban, if anything I have will ever be used to help you." Now suppose this man to have remorse of conscience, suppose him to have made the refusal in a moment of anger or temper or even of irritation. Suppose him to have second and kinder and more loving thoughts and to feel that after all, there was a duty to help his parents. In such a case, any reasonable person would say that that man had undergone a renewed or genuine repentance, rather, and that his change of mind was a good thing, and that since he was now prepared to do the right thing and obey the law of God, he should be encouraged to follow that line. Now listen, the strict scribe said, "No, our law says that no oath can ever be broken." He would quote Numbers 32, that is Numbers 30, chapter 30, verse 2, "When a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." The scribe would legalistically argue, "You took an oath, and for no reason can you ever break it." That is to say, the scribe would hold a man to a reckless oath taken in a moment of passion, an oath which actually compelled a man to break the higher law of humanity and God. That is what Jesus meant. He meant, "You are using your scribal interpretations, your traditions, to compel a man to honor, or rather to dishonor, his father and mother, even when he himself has repented and has seen the better way." And Jesus, to their face, he called them hypocrites. Look at it, verse 7. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their heart and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Brothers and sisters, on occasion, you and I are going to run into what I would call the religionist. The religionist at heart. And they are some of the most difficult individuals to witness to so often. Because they do have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, which we understand that the power of godliness is the gospel, and the central focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And the world is filled with religion. And religion, in this sense, can be understood as man trying to make himself right with God through works, through their own means, by their own righteousness. And there is no one that can ever, on their own, be right with God. We understand this. But there are some people, sadly, that are given over to their religious system. And even Jesus, the Son of God, even Jesus could not reach them. Now, that's not to say that God is not reaching people who are in religious systems that are looking for the truth. And he calls them out of their religious system. He calls them out to have a relationship with him, a personal relationship. But we see that here, these religious leaders, they were religious. They had a form of godliness, but they rejected the Messiah. And people are doing the same thing today. How do you know them? Because not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, not everyone that professes to know God is a true believer in Christ. And it's important for us to understand these things. Well, there's a few things that you can see as you're talking to a religionist at heart. These things will manifest from their mouth and from their actions as you start to witness to them and share Jesus with them. The first thing, a religionist heart is a heart that is critical of the followers of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I went into Home Depot several years ago, and I ran into a religionist. And the individual on the surface was very nice. He worked there, so maybe he just had to be nice, but I felt he was a genuinely nice individual. And so I started to talk to him about the Lord. And as soon as I started to talk to him about the Lord, man, he changed. And he told me that he's all set because he was a religionist. He was involved in some religious system that was certainly at heart not connected to the Lord. It was the same description. With your lips you worship me, but your hearts are far from me. And as soon as I started to talk to him about the Lord, I could tell as a disciple of Christ that he was critical of me. A religionist at heart is also one who resists and is resistant towards Christ. On the surface, you start talking about God, well, they'll talk to you about God. When you start talking about Jesus Christ, they start getting a little agitated. And they are resistant, just like these religious leaders were resistant towards Jesus. Another mark of a religionist at heart is that the heart is committed to the religious system and their sacraments above the Word of God. I had one individual who I spoke with who told me that the Word of God is not the final authority, but that the church is the final authority. And when you give authority to fallen man, that kind of authority, you're definitely going to be led astray. We need something that is the authority that is beyond men and beyond every generation, and this is the only authority that we have. The Word of God is our authority and our final authority above the word of men, the traditions of men, the systems of men. But they'll put an emphasis on a system, on leaders in that system, even above the Word of God. Another mark is that it is a heart of duplicity. Because they're religious in form, but they don't have a true heart of worship for God. And that's what he said. Jesus said, Isaiah had a prophecy for the people of his day. It was a near prophecy, but it was also a distant prophecy. And the same was true in Jesus' day, that this prophecy was very much relevant to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, because Jesus said, accurately did Isaiah speak of you. You worship me with your lips. Lip service, you'll say the right things, but your heart is far from me. And in vain, your worship is empty. There's no value in your worship and in your religious system and all of the religious things that you do. There's no value in that whatsoever, because instead of believing and receiving the Holy Word of God, you teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And so there's this duplicity. Oh, God is so good, but hearts are far from God. And then the last thing that I want to share with you is that the religionist is more loyal to keep and teach man's ideas instead of God's ideas, and they would teach them as if they are God's ideas. That's the scary thing. I'll never forget, I was working at Valeo. This was several years ago. And there was a woman who came, and she saw me reading the Bible. And as I was reading the Bible, she seemed very, very excited to talk to me. And so we began to talk, and I was a baby believer. And then she said to me, she asked me a question. I don't want to get into all the details now, but she asked me a question, and I said no. And at that time, I really didn't have strong enough biblical knowledge. I was searching and studying the scriptures, but she threw me off by her question. And basically it was, hey, she said, are you a born-again believer with the evidence of speaking in tongues? And I said, yeah, I'm a born-again believer. And she said, but do you speak in tongues? And I said, well, no. And she said, well, then you're not born again. And from that moment on, it was like I was the devil to her. She treated me really poorly. And then I studied the scriptures, and I studied 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, and the scriptures is so clear on this topic. You can't even stray away from the whole topic of speaking in tongues, which is a big deal among some groups. The Bible does talk about speaking in tongues, but the Bible also says that not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone has the interpretation of tongues. It's so clear. But it was just so sad that she held, and I would imagine it's because that's what she learned. That's what she learned. Instead of having a biblical understanding of a topic, she just received what was taught to her. And it was a doctrine of men. Now, that can happen, and I'm not saying that she is not a believer or anything. Only God knows that. But what I'm saying was that her actions towards me after that, that lack of love, that almost like I was in opposition to the gospel, and the treatment, the poor treatment, said a lot about where she really was. And unfortunately, people who get caught up in religion, their hearts are loyal, more loyal to man's ideas, and they teach them as if they were God's ideas. You know, Paul, he tells us this because after Jesus had rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and the churches began to flourish, and even go into other far-reaching places, and churches were being planted, there were religionists, there were people who would go around and try to get in to New Testament, solid biblical churches that were planted and try to pollute them with ideas that were not originated from the Lord, ideas that were not really biblical. And Paul had to deal with some people being influenced by religionists. In Colossians chapter 2, and I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, verse 20, Paul, he says, you have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world? Now notice, he's going to start talking about religious things, but he says that there are rules of the world, the worldly, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Why don't your disciples wash their hands a certain way? He says such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. He says these rules, these religious systems and religious rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Now in verse 10, we're going to learn quite a bit about the human nature and what defiles a man. In verse 10, he says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now, certainly this act of Jesus would have most certainly offended the religious leaders because Jesus was boldly and publicly correcting the false teachings of these religious leaders. When you think about it, these were some of the top religious leaders of his day that came all the way from Jerusalem. And to their face, he says, why do you transgress the commandments of God with your traditions? What you are doing is wrong. What you're teaching is wrong. And I could understand them being offended by that. But you notice that Jesus and also many of the apostles and others in the New Testament, when there were influential people and they were doing things that they shouldn't be doing, others stood up and rebuked them. Others stood up and said something, hey, what you're doing is wrong. I mean, think about Stephen. Stephen publicly addressed religious leaders. It ended in his death. Even Paul publicly rebuked Peter because Peter, Paul said, was playing the hypocrite, and because he was a religious leader, he was very influential, and some of the people that were in Paul's company were being influenced by Peter's actions of separating himself from the Gentiles when certain Jews came. You remember that account. And so I think that that is, even though it's tough, I think that that's an example for us, and we have to pray that God would give us discernment, that when we see or we hear religious people saying and doing things that aren't right, that we don't just sit by and embrace it. If we can, and if the opportunity avails itself, as the children of God, we should say something. But remember, we should do it with the right spirit, because you and I aren't Jesus. We are not the apostles. But we should do it with the right spirit, whatever the cost is. Now, it's very fascinating what he says to the disciples when they said, do you know that Pharisees were offended by what you said? In verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's interesting because a lot of times we as Christians, we always, or often I should say, have this picture of Jesus being so sympathetic all the time, so passive. And Jesus wasn't sympathetic at all. It's interesting because he said they were not of God. Look what he says. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted. There's a lot of religious systems out there. They're not of God. And you know how they are of God? Because their actions and their teachings match the Word of God. That's how you know. If their actions and their teachings don't match the teachings of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what kind of religious system they're affiliated with. It doesn't matter what they say, how devoted they are, how often, frequently they go to the church. Think about it. These Pharisees and these scribes were very, very involved. They were leaders of the church or of the temple, of the worship in Israel. They were frequent. They were in the Word of God. Yet their hearts were far from God, and their teachings were teachings of men. And so Jesus, he said they were not of God. He said that they would face judgment. When he says that every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted will be uprooted, will be pulled out, what do you think he's talking about? How often does he give the illustrations of the weeds being taken out, being put into a pile and burned? Judgment. They would face the consequences of their wrongdoing. And let me tell you this. Some of us might be sympathetic and say, oh, they're ignorant, they don't know. Listen, more and more that I study the Word of God, I do not put the fault or the blame or the responsibility on God to reveal himself. It is the individual who either receives the truth of the gospel or resists it. And there are many people out there, they'll hear the truth, they understand the truth, but they will resist it. For whatever reason, they will resist it. You cannot fault God for that. He also tells us that they were not to be given attention by the child of God. Look what he says, verse 14, let them alone. Don't pay them any attention. That had to be very surprising for the disciples. Very surprising, because that's all the disciples knew. All they knew was the religious system of their day. They didn't know anything different. And here Jesus confronts them, that is, the religious leaders of his day, over and over and over again. And then he tells his disciples, these guys are blind, they're spiritually blind, they're willfully blind, because the truth is right in front of them, and they reject me, they receive me not. So don't pay them any attention. Don't follow them. Don't read their material. Don't watch their TV programs. Don't send them money. Pay no attention to them. He said they were spiritually blind leaders to spiritually blind followers. He says they, that is, the leader and the follower, would suffer the consequences of their spiritual blindness. He said it again. Look at verse 14, the rest of it. He said, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now, Jesus, we understand he came on a rescue mission. Jesus came to rescue man. But if Jesus is out reaching out and man says, no, I don't need it. My system's good enough for me. I don't need you. How can he help them? If they're willfully, spiritually blind, then they're going to suffer the consequences of their spiritual blindness. And Peter, in verse 15, answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And I love how Jesus responds to him. He says, are you also still without understanding? You don't get it either? And isn't that how we can be? Now, in contrast, the difference between Peter and the religious leaders, here's a contrast. Peter had a heart that really wanted to know the truth. And if he had wrong ideas, if he had picked up wrong ideas from a religious system or from his own thinking, he wasn't afraid to abandon them and embrace the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's what all true followers of Christ do. We abandon our own thinking, our own experiences, and teachings that we picked up in our past. If those things do not line up with the teaching of the Scriptures, we abandon them and we embrace the teachings of the Scriptures. In verse 17, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Now, these guys, it was incredible what they would do. in regards to the washing, because this is all in regards to the washing. Why don't your disciples, why do they transgress the teachings of the or the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat? They used to, a Jew that was a real genuine practicing Jew, the way that they would do this, and they would do this often, these ceremonies of washing their hands before eating, they would have to face their hands up, then pour water on their hand, and once the hand reached the wrist, then they would face their hands down and then pour more water on their hands to clean all the impurities and all the things that defile, and they would have to, once their hands were washed that way, they would have to rub their hands together. They had to go through this whole ceremony. And in their mind, what they're thinking and what they're teaching is that by doing this, you will wash anything that is that could have defiled you. If you would have taken it and eaten it, you'll wash all that off, and that way you won't be spiritually defiled. Isn't that crazy? And so Jesus says, isn't that crazy? He says, don't you get it? He says, whatever enters into the mouth, it goes into the stomach, and then it's eliminated. Hello? That doesn't defile you. And there's so many religious systems that have all these things about what to touch, what not to touch, what meats you can eat, what meat you can't eat, when to eat meat, when not to eat meat. And Jesus, you don't find those teachings in the scriptures. They're all man-made traditions. And Jesus, he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, here Jesus provides us with the most accurate description of the nature of the human heart. We learn that defilement is an inside job. You know, it's such a sad thing when people are under the impression that they are better than someone else. Because at the core of our being, all of us have an evil heart. All of us have that evil tendency. Just by nature. And we are so foolish. We become so foolish when we think we're better than someone else. And we think we're better than someone else maybe because of, you fill in the blank. I don't know. Well, maybe it could be, well, I've never done that. I've never stolen, or I've never committed adultery, or I've never lied. You've never lied? Yeah, right. It's in there. And some of us, we walk around and we are so far from God in our hearts. Some of us walk around, we think about evil things all day long. Dwell on past hurts, we're bitter, we're polluted inside. But we walk around, hey brother, how you doing? Love you, oh you're such a blessing. Can't stand that guy. Come on. I don't hear too many amens, but it's true. It's true. Our heart is deceitful. And yet we could be so, sometimes some of us could be, myself included, just a bunch of phonies. Bunch of phonies. And to me, it's one thing when you realize your spiritual condition, that you know that you're a sinner. Through and through. And when someone else fails or blows it or makes some kind of mistake, you have some compassion and mercy because you understand, because that's where you're at. You understand. You don't got it all together. But what kills me is people, and they're religionists, that's how I look at them, even they're in the church, is people who are just as wicked have no mercy or no compassion for other people. when they fall, when they fail. Because you know what? Sometimes we sit and we criticize people. We judge their actions. We don't know their motives. We have them all pegged in our minds. We know exactly what they're all about. You'd be so far from the truth because you're not God. You don't know what's in the heart of every individual. You don't know what motivates people. And yet you'll sit and you'll criticize them. And that's wrong. If we were to scrutinize you and put your heart and all the things that you think of on a regular basis and all the things that you've done, I wonder if you would be clean and the model and the perfect example for the whole world. I highly doubt it. You know, Jesus, he says that defilement is an inside job. Evil originates in the heart. That is evil thoughts. Then moves to action. He mentions murders, adulteries, fornications, etc. You see that? But it originates in the heart. And then it moves into action. You know, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 tells us this. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Only God knows really what's in everyone's heart and what motivates everyone. But what we learn is that the human heart is the most deceitful thing. And so what we learn from Jesus is the true condition of the human heart, rotten through and through. How many of you are in police office or a police officer or in that kind of service? Well, those of you who are, you see humanity in a way that not everyone gets to see them, huh? And it's not good. Some people are just acting out what's in there. Some of us are better off at covering it. And then some of us, we're born again and the Holy Spirit helps us. We walk by the Spirit. We walk after the leading of the Spirit. We are people of faith. And so we're changed. Now, in complete contrast to the religionist, we're introduced to a person of faith. Both the religionist and the person of faith share in the same sinful nature, but the glaring contrast between the religionist and the person of faith is this. The person of faith recognizes who Jesus is and realizes their need for Jesus. Lord, I need you. I'm wicked through and through. I need you. I'm critical. I lack compassion. I know I got some serious issues. My heart, my thoughts are evil. I'm judgmental. I'm mental. I need you, God. I need your help. Help me, God. Now, here comes this woman. She is an awesome example of faith. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Very different than the religious leaders. You would think the religious leaders would recognize who Jesus was. But this woman, she recognizes who Jesus is. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And then his disciples came, urging him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." I think that's kind of funny. They put us in there. I think something, often that's kind of revealing about the human nature. You know, we always like to put us in there. You think she was crying out for us? All I heard was, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." I didn't hear and the disciples. And we have to be careful as servants of God that we're not putting us in there. That's when things get messed up. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. You think she recognized who he was? She recognized her need? And that only he was the one that could meet that need? But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Understand, this was not an insult. He was not insulting her. He was just using an illustration and saying the little puppies that come when the family has their meal and some of the food, you know, when the food is brought out, it's for the kids. It's for the kids. And he was just saying that the children of Israel, his main responsibility was to go to the children of Israel. But I know that what he was doing was really testing her. And it wasn't testing her for her sake. It was that through the test, he would draw out of her the kind of faith that moves the hand of God and would be a great example for the disciples to see. Because so often he would say, this kind of faith I haven't seen in all of Israel, the people who should have had this kind of faith. And then I love this lady. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Quickly, as we wrap up, the person of faith, in contrast to the religionist, the person of faith cries for the mercy of Christ. They realize that Christ is merciful. The person of faith recognizes who Christ is, and that's why they cry for mercy. They recognize him as Messiah, as Savior. Here was a foreigner, a Gentile, and yet she recognized and gave and ascribed the title of Messiah to Jesus. She recognized who he was. The person of faith believes beyond the silence of Christ. When he didn't answer her, she knew who he was and she believed beyond the silence. And there's times when we are going through something and we hear nothing from heaven. We're crying out for help and nothing comes, but the individual of faith believes past the silence. The person of faith believes beyond the disciples of Christ. Here the disciples of Christ said, send her away. Get rid of her. I never want people on my team that are like that. Get rid of the problem. I mean, sometimes you got to get rid of some problems. But not when people are genuine and really seeking the heart of God and really want to know God. That's the wrong person. You want to embrace them and invest in them, not get rid of them. And sometimes the disciples of Christ, let's face it, because we have that sinful nature and the tendency to blow it, some of us, you know, we're not the greatest when it comes to meeting needs. But the person of faith looks beyond the disciples of Christ and their idiosyncrasies, their shortcomings, their failures, because the person of faith realizes that they have them too. And the person of faith believes beyond the testing of Christ. You know, God does test. Look at Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. Proverbs 17, 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. God tests the hearts. But you know what's so beautiful? As God tested the heart of this woman, all that kept coming out was faith. That she was indeed a person of faith. And the last thing is that a person of faith never quits on Christ. Never quits on Christ, no matter what. And it's because a person of faith understands this, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I wonder in the room, I have to believe that all of us are people of faith. I want to believe that. I want to believe that we're all people of faith. And that because we recognize our sinfulness, we come to Christ and we say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. That's how it starts with people of faith. Lord, have mercy on me. I need your mercy. I need your help. And maybe some of you are going through a very difficult time. And that's where it begins with you crying out for the mercy of God. And maybe you say, well, I've been crying. I've been crying out. I believe that God is merciful. But it's been silent. I haven't heard anything. Well, believe beyond the silence. You keep trusting in the Lord. No, he's going to work it all out. No matter what, in Christ, it's a win-win. You can never lose in Christ. Never. The only one who loses is the one who hangs on to their religion, their own system. And I pray and I hope to God that there is no one here this morning that is bound to a religious system. And if you have come under conviction and you realize you're in a religious system and there's a lot of error and controversy within that religious system, abandon it and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. No matter what our situation is today, Christ is always the answer. And we turn to you, Jesus, and we thank you for your great love, for your great mercy, and your great compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.